Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, verses 42 and 43. Mark 15, verses 42 and 43. And now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. And our subject this evening is our Redeemer laid to rest. So we return to the account before us in Mark chapter 15, and we will move into chapter 16 this evening, which is the last chapter of the Gospel. But we have been considering the truly momentous and staggering events that took place at Calvary or Golgotha, the place where Christ was crucified. And last week we looked briefly at five events that took place on Calvary or through Calvary. There was the darkness, there was the cry of the Lord Jesus Christ, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There was the veil of the temple rent in two. There was the centurion rather, I should say, the Gentile, who saw the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And unlike the Jews, who when they saw Christ on the cross, dismissed him as the Messiah and said he could never be the Messiah, when the centurion saw Christ on the cross, he said, this must be the Messiah. Truly, this man was the Son of God. And then we had the women who were looking on afar off, verse 40, there were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Less and of Joses and Salome. And we noted their courage, courageous women. The men had all fled, the disciples had all fled, but the women are still there, full of devotion to their Lord, watching from afar. But the Lord Jesus Christ has died. He gave up the ghost, we read in verse 37. He expired, his soul departed from his body. He has died. And the following verses that we will look at this evening provide an account of what happens to the body of our Lord. So we pick up this evening at verse 42, and now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. So evening has fallen. The Lord Jesus Christ died at the ninth hour. He was on the cross for 6 hours, and he has died at the ninth hour, that is to say 3 p.m. as we would know it. And there was now an urgency to get the Lord Jesus Christ down from the cross before the Sabbath. It was, in fact, against Jewish law to leave a dead body on a tree overnight. And we read that in the book of Deuteronomy 21. We won't turn to it, but the Jews were anxious not to have this dead body on the cross, especially ahead of the Sabbath. It was to be the Sabbath in just a few hours' time, and not just any old Sabbath, it was the Sabbath of the Passover. So this was very important, and this was a very sacred time for the Jews. So before it gets dark, the body of Christ has to be taken down, has to be removed. And a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea, he comes forward to claim the body of the Lord. Arimathea, well, most likely refers to Ramah, a place in Benjamin, or it could refer to Ramathaim in Ephraim. Nobody is entirely sure what the word Arimathea specifically alludes to. But we read that he's an honorable counselor, which means that he was an esteemed and recognized member of the Sanhedrin. No doubt a man with great status, no doubt a very rich man, and I'll mention that again a bit later on. And he is the one who goes in to see Pilate to request the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is very bold, he is very firm in that request. He went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. But then in verse 44, we read that Pilate marveled if he were already dead. So Pilate is amazed that this Jesus of Nazareth is already dead. Very often those who were crucified, though they were in great pain, in great agony, they would normally live, or very often live, 2 or 3 days before dying. But the Lord has died already, just after 6 hours. And so Pilate is surprised. Perhaps he's all the more surprised because Pilate had seen the strength of the Lord during the trial. He had seen this Jesus, his silent strength, the inner strength that he had. So he would have been surprised to find out that he was now dead so soon. And this was something that Pilate marveled at. But he is indeed dead. He calls to the centurion who was by the cross and asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And well, again, that was quite an unusual act. It was unusual for the body of somebody who had been crucified, for the body of a criminal to be released for a burial. That was quite uncommon. And it was especially uncommon for a body to be released to somebody who was not a relative. Joseph of Arimathea, well, in effect, he's a stranger. So this is very unusual. We very often read these verses and just gloss over them. But all of this, the Lord is working. The Lord is providentially overseeing this because this is not common. It's not common that Christ has died already. It is not common that somebody like Joseph of Arimathea would be able to acquire the body of somebody who was crucified, a crucified criminal. So we mark all of this and see the Lord's hand in all of this. But even though Joseph of Arimathea, well, he was strictly speaking a stranger, he was not related to the Lord, of course, but it is clear that he was bound to the Lord by faith. He had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God. Now, we have words very similar to these. Again, we won't turn to it, but you will remember Simeon and Anna at the very beginning of Christ's life, when he was a babe, when Mary and Joseph brought the Lord to the temple in Jerusalem to be presented to the Lord. Well, Simeon and Anna, just like Joseph of Arimathea, they were waiting, they were looking for the Redeemer. Simeon is said to have been someone who was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And they had faith in Christ. They knew that Christ was the one that they had been waiting for. And so this is the same faith that Joseph of Arimathea has. He waited for the kingdom of God, but not in the sense as all the other Jews did. All Jews waited for the kingdom of God. All Jews waited for the Messiah. Some of them, of course, are still waiting. But Joseph of Arimathea, he knew that Christ was the one. He was the Messiah. He was the one who fulfilled all the promises of God. So he knew this, he understood this, he had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a spiritual man, and he could see that Christ was the long-looked-for Messiah. So he waited for the kingdom of God. He had faith. But just a few more points to make about Joseph of Arimathea that we can learn from and apply to ourselves. First of all, I've already touched on this, but we note his courage. He went in boldly unto Pilate to request the body of Christ. He went boldly and bravely, again, not as a relative. And Pilate, well, could so easily have rejected him. Pilate had no respect for any Jew at all. But Joseph of Arimathea goes in boldly. He has a courage to him. And of course, Joseph of Arimathea, he had to defy the rest of the Sanhedrin. He is a member of the Sanhedrin, but he has to separate himself. He has to reveal himself to be a follower of Jesus, and that would have taken courage. Now, we are told elsewhere in the gospel accounts that Joseph was a disciple of the Lord Jesus, but secretly because of fear of the Jews. That was his initial state. He knew that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Messiah, but he was a secret follower. But now, of course, well, he's no longer secret. Now he has come out as a professing believer, and this will cost him very much. This will cost him his status in the Sanhedrin. This will cost him his esteem. They will point at him. Look at this Joseph, and Nicodemus also was with him. We read in the Gospel according to John. Look at these. They care for this Jesus of Nazareth. They want the body. They want to give him a proper burial. And all of this required great boldness on the part of Joseph and Nicodemus. But this is the sign of a true believer. A true believer, well, they are given by God a great boldness. Every believer, you see it, they have a boldness, they have a strength in them. First of all, to profess Christ before men, the whole world is against Christ. To simply profess Christ is an act of great boldness that we never had before. And yet God has given it to us. And we have boldness to stand apart from the crowd. Joseph of Arimathea, he has to stand apart from the rest of the Sanhedrin. Now, we assume that Joseph was not actually at the trial that condemned the Lord Jesus Christ, or if he was at the trial, he would not have added his voice to the condemnation. But either way, he had to stand out from the crowd and be bold. And that is what we do as Christians. Christians, well, the Lord gives us that strength when we seek that strength to stand apart from the crowd, to stand apart from the world. That requires boldness. And we see it here with Joseph. Even though it's costly, this will be very costly for him. But this is the work of the Lord in Joseph, and this is so often the work of the Lord in us. We have a new boldness to stand apart, even if it costs us, even if it means we have to sacrifice certain things. And this is, it's an admirable trait in Joseph. Secondly, about Joseph, well, the conduct of Joseph teaches us that being rich is not always a snare. Being rich is not always a snare. Joseph uses his status, his wealth, his resources for the good of Christ. And so can we. Riches can, of course, be a snare. We know that. But we don't have to be poor to be good Christians. We don't have to impoverish ourselves in order to be godly. We can be rich and we can be greatly used of the Lord and have a great fear of God in how we spend our money and how we dispense of our resources. We don't have to be poor. Christians are not exclusively poor. If riches increase, we don't set our hearts on them, but we use them for the work of the Lord's kingdom, and we can be greatly used. And Joseph, I just mentioned that briefly, is an example of this. Riches, yes, they can be a snare, but equally, we can use the wealth that we have, if we have wealth, for the good of the Lord's kingdom, for the work of the Lord's kingdom, and be greatly used. So we don't have to aim to be poor or impoverished. We aim to obey the Lord in all things and be good stewards of all that the Lord has given us. But also we see here in Joseph another application. Well, he's an example that it's never too late to do what is right. It's never too late. So Joseph and Nicodemus, well, they could have very easily said to themselves, well, Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, he's gone, he's dead, he's crucified. It's too late. Too late for us to do anything to help him. And yet, it wasn't too late for them to be used of the Lord. It wasn't too late for Joseph to do something that greatly honored the Lord and that would mean that he himself would always be remembered in the Word of God. It wasn't too late, even though the Lord had died. That's an important lesson for us. It's never too late for us, wherever we are in the Christian life, whatever stage, it's never too late to correct ourselves, to correct a mistake. It's never too late to apologize to somebody or to reconcile with somebody who we ought to reconcile with. It's never too late if we're unbelievers, and we say this very often, it's never too late to repent. It's never too late to reconcile with God. Joseph of Arimathea, well, he didn't think in that way. The Lord has gone. Everything seems dark. Everything seems, very bleak. But he knows it's not too late to do something for the Lord. And he does it. And it's commendable. And it's greatly honoring to the Lord. So just a few examples or applications I wanted to make from Joseph of Arimathea before we move on in this gospel. But, let's look at verse 45. And when he knew it of the centurion, when Pilate knew that the Lord was dead, he gave the body to Joseph, and he bought fine linen and took him down from the cross, wrapped him in the linen, which would have been thin strips like bandages, and laid him in a sepulcher in the tomb, which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulchre. A great stone was placed, it seemed to fit into a groove, a fixed groove, and the stone was very heavy. Some suggest that the stone wasn't very big in terms of height. Some suggest that the stone was actually only waist height, because we read that the disciples had to stoop to get into the tomb. So perhaps that was the case, but no doubt it was very heavy. And once it was in place, it was nigh on impossible to move it out of place. But this is, of course, Joseph's tomb. We read that again elsewhere in the gospel accounts. This is Joseph's tomb, and a tomb that has not been used before. And Spurgeon makes an interesting application on the tomb that is Joseph's and that is given to the Lord's, to the Lord. He says this, or words to this effect: just as the Lord dies on the cross for sins that are not his own, when he is laid to rest, the tomb is not his own. And I think really the point of Spurgeon, well, he's saying that this is to show that neither death nor the tomb had a lasting claim upon Christ. Not upon Christ, He is the sinless Son of God. The sins that he died for were not his own. The tomb that he is laid in is not his own. He has victory. Death and the tomb has no claim upon him. And so that's an interesting viewpoint from Spurgeon. But then we read right at the end of verse 47, and Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses, beheld where he was laid. The women, again, they beheld where he was laid. And I know I mentioned this last week, but I just make another application, because the commentators very often mention about the women and what a blessing they were, even though they didn't do anything. All they could do was just watch. All they could do was just be present. And yet again, there is great value in this, to be present. You know, when a brother or a sister is hurting or in great need, sometimes just to be present with them is enough. Sometimes just to sit with them. When I go visiting people, sometimes the difficulty is very great and I don't really know what to say. But we remember this, just to be present with that person is enough. It's a great blessing. We think about being present in church, at prayer meetings, for example. Sometimes people say, well, we don't go to the prayer meeting because we can't pray. Well, that's not really the point. We want people to pray, but just for you to be present is enough. It's an encouragement, it's a blessing to the church just to be there, just to be present. And there will be blessings that you didn't foresee if you are present. Mary Magdalene, she was present because she sees where the Lord is laid. Well, there will be great blessing for her. She will be the first person who sees Christ risen. Just because she was present, not doing anything spectacular. She's just there observing. She sees the place where Christ is laid. That leads to a wonderful blessing. So, dear friends, to be present, you may not think there is any blessing there, but there is. They are there, and they see where he is laid. And then chapter 16, and when the Sabbath was passed, so this is now what we would call Saturday evening, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome, the three women, had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. Their intention is to anoint the body. But there is no body, as we shall see. Verse 2, and very early in the morning, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, the first Lord's Day, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. Well, I could say about rising early in the morning and how the richest blessings are found there. But we'll move on. Verse 3, and they said among themselves, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? They're worried about the stone. They know it's impossible to move. But verse 4, when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. So the stone has been moved away. And I'm not going to try and get into the harmony of the Gospels concerning the resurrection appearances, because it'll take too long and we'll get lost and bogged down. But we believe that at this moment, just for those who are interested, Mary Magdalene leaves and goes to find two of the disciples, Peter and John. So she's not there. She leaves. We can harmonize that with John's gospel. But again, that's for another time and for your own reading, of course. But she leaves to get the other disciples when she sees the stone rolled away. But the other women, they enter into the sepulchre and they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. Now, again, from the gospel accounts, from Matthew 28 particularly, we can identify this young man as an angel. because the gospel according to Matthew, this same white raiment or white garment is mentioned. And so this is evidently the angel that appears here. And the women are affrighted, they are scared. But the angel in verse 6, he saith unto them, be not affrighted, be not afraid. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen, he is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. And the grave clothes, again we read elsewhere in the gospel accounts, are folded up very neatly. But these words are so wonderful. Be not affrighted. They were terrified. The Lord Jesus Christ has died. And now when they go to anoint the body isn't even there. And there is just this strange young man sitting in the sepulchre. This is, of course, very distressing, very frightening for the women. And yet, look at the words, ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. There is great cause for rejoicing. This is not a time to be frightened. This is a time for great joy. And, an obvious application that it is always profitable to remember is that, the times in which we are most afraid and most in the darkness, they often give rise to the most joyous times, to the most joyous times. In fact, that is how the Lord so often works, because it magnifies the joy. The joy that we experience as Christians is magnified, is made greater, because we had to know the darkness first, because we have to know the difficulty first. And so when the joy comes, it is far greater than it would have been. In times of great darkness, they give rise to times of great joy. We think even of the very end of our lives. Is that not the time when we will be most afraid? When we'll be most afraid? When we are lying on our deathbeds? And yet, that dark time will give rise to the greatest joy we shall ever know. That dark time, just as we're about to slip into eternity, will give rise to the greatest time, to the greatest joy. This is how the Lord works. Be not affrighted. Everything seems dark. Everything seems confusing. But this is a time, a reason for great joy, and a joy that will be magnified. Christ is risen. He's not here. But verse 7, but go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you. The words of the angel, they in a sense reflect the heart of God. This angel is not divine, but he is from heaven, and he is bringing a message from the Lord. And this is a message full of compassion. Tell his disciples and Peter. Peter is specifically mentioned. Why is Peter specifically mentioned? We know why. Because Peter fell. Because Peter denied Christ three times, bitterly, with cursing and swearing. But this angel says, tell Peter, in effect, it's all right. It's all right, you are forgiven, there is grace for you. Tell the disciples, and don't forget Peter. Yes, he has fallen, but there is grace in the Lord. There is hope for him. There is joy even for him. And so these are words full of compassion. Peter has fallen. Peter has, we remember he wept those tears of repentance. He wept bitterly, godly sorrow. And yet those tears are so precious in the sight of God, the sight of Christ. He has wept, yes, but tell him, tell his disciples and Peter that all is well, all is well. And Christ, the risen Christ, goes before you into Galilee. Well, Galilee, of course, and I'm sure I've mentioned this before, Galilee was the place where it all started, where the disciples were called when they were fishermen. Galilee was the place where it all started, the beginning. But now they're going to go back to Galilee because there is a new beginning. The risen Christ will teach them and tell them about this new beginning, the coming of the Holy Ghost, how they will be used of the Lord. The great commission will be given to them. Go back to Galilee. That's where it all started, but now there is a new beginning. It's not the end. Christ has died. Christ has been crucified, but it's not the end. It's only the beginning. And so this will be the wonderful portion for the disciples, for the apostles. But this is, well, passage concerning Christ in the tomb, concerning Christ rising from the tomb, and all the lessons that we can glean from those involved. May the Lord bless us and help us even in the darkest of times.